Lila was one of these young girls who used to ride to the clubs with Lila in his car. And he had some battles over letting her off first and picking her up last. And so, as things work out, occasionally, why it didn't work out that she was first off and last on. And through a series of conversations, Lila came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as Lila testifies, Dawson really made it difficult for her. He just poured it on. Well, it wasn't too many years and they were married. Dawson had a little gasoline station and a Model A Ford. And that was the first Nav home. And he had gotten beyond the stage of just working with junior high school boys and high school boys. And he saw this tremendous floating fleet out there anchored in the stream off of Long Beach. And he saw that they had no place really to go, and so he invited them to their little home. Just a little, almost a two-room shack right behind the gas station. And Lotta would prepare the meals. You ask any of the old-time navs about the early days of the navigators, and it's almost as much Lila as it was Dawson. You ask Jim Downing, who's with us now here on the Glen, about his impressions of the early years, and to him, Lila probably had as great an impact in his Navy life as did DT. And that's right, the way it should be. And as the years went by and God moved them from that little place down onto the pike of Long Beach, I don't know how they ever conducted a nav home right down there on Surfline, just a little side street that goes down off of Ocean right down towards the beach, and then over on to Pacific Boulevard, and then over on the east side of Long Beach across from the park, and then up into Los Angeles on Virgil, right next to where Dick Hillis now lives, and then to 509, and then to Glen Eyrie. And each home grew a little bit in size, and each home was blessed with more and more who lived there. And as the work grew from Long Beach to Los Angeles to Pasadena to Glen Eyrie, it became the pattern that the home would be the place where we could train our young people, where we could see them live as they really are. We don't take them into our homes as students live in a dormitory or as boarders. They come in to be a part of our family. Now, I'm sure that you can realize that there are problems from both ends of the line. To bring, as we have in our home, 8 young men and 3 young ladies, to live there with us, to share with our own 4 children our home life, to eat with us, to have family devotions with us, to meet with these men individually, my wife to meet with the girls, to share our joys and our sorrows together, to pray together, to play together, to share the finances together. It poses a lot of problems, but the problems usually are coming up from the old rip problem of pride and prejudices and that which we have always done and that which has been our pattern for years. And across America today, we have, as Leroy does in his home, how many of you have Leroy living with you? And there are, besides Leroy and my home, we have, I believe, 12 other homes for fellows and a half a dozen homes for girls. And then overseas, the same thing takes true. In Tokyo, Bob Boardman and Jean have several young people living with them. Same is true in Europe and other places. Now, why do I tell you this? For I feel that your home is perhaps the key to your life and to the lives of your children. And I believe it is the target of satanic power in the 20th century. He's done much to riddle our church. He has done tremendous things to our whole economy of America, and I believe we are in a changing sphere of living in American life. But what he has done to the home is disastrous. And it wouldn't be quite so bad if it was just with the unsaved. But as a pastor said to us 2 weeks ago when he was here for pastor's conference, 90% of the wives in my church are working women. 75% of those 90 are working at an airplane factory, and many of them are on the swing shift. And he said over half of the children who come to our Sunday school, except for Saturday and Sunday, never meet with father and mother together. 50% of the children have no home life from Monday through Friday. Now here's a young pastor, quite successful in a new housing area in Southern California in one of the foothills above Los Angeles. He doesn't even have enough women to work in Daily Vacation Bible School. They're working. And then he went ahead to point out some of the problems that come from the broken home, that come from the necessity of having an income to live on credit and borrowed money and making the payments. And he said, we have absolutely no financial needs in our church. He said, if we want to put an addition onto our church, we can pay cash for it, because most of our people tithe and above. He said, it isn't a matter of money, because there's plenty of it in the church. But he said, the heartache of the home and all that ensues from it. And I like the scripture that we read this morning and Skip read with us. For I believe that we have some promises as homemakers, as those who are establishing a place of defense, those of us who are building a fortress for our children. I believe in verses 11 and 12, he's picturing to us the atmosphere and the quality that he wants to put into a home. Now, in reading scripture, of course, there is the literal interpretation. What does it say? It says exactly what it means exactly what it says. And then there is the prophetic aspect of it. We're thinking this morning, of course, of the spiritual implications of this 54th chapter of Isaiah. And then the great truth of verse 13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit. That's the empowering work of the written word as it gets into those little hearts. And great shall be the peace of thy children. And on down, some of the promises that you and I can claim as husband and wife, as father and mother. And I believe that we have a right to hang on to Isaiah 54:17 with all that we have concerning our home and the family unit. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And as your children come up past the comic book stage into the books of immorality and trash, and as they hear the things that used to be only heard in college and then seep down through high school and now are into the junior high school and grade school level, and all the problems that they face not only on the moral level, but the anti-God spirit, even in our educational system that stems from our teaching and educational departments of our schools, I believe we have a right that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And if the devil can get a wedge into your home, and if he can begin to tear down that which you have purposed before God, beginning there on your wedding day, you wanted to build up for his glory, he's got a major stroke. But we have the word of God. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of who? the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I believe that as a conference this morning, we're very cognizant of the fact that the opposition is tremendous. And yet, the greater opposition, the greater and the higher the banner God lifts against it. And I'd like to have you turn with me to one book in the Bible where we have a man who wants to do some building and he faces opposition, and it's the book of Nehemiah. And I'd like for us to look as couples this morning some of the problems that he faced in building that God has spoken to Marion and my heart about as we attempt by God's grace to establish a home, to raise our children, and to make that home a point of attack, not only against the powers of darkness, but it might be a place of light for those who love the Lord. Nehemiah, as we read in the first chapter, was just a simple man. The last words of the first chapter, "For I was the king's cupbearer." It sort of follows along with Proverbs 22:29. "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." And here is Nehemiah, a faithful man, standing before the king, hearing about his own people. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, tells about in his book getting these people to go back to the torn down city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah hears about it and he begins his prayer in verse 5. "Oh, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." And he goes ahead in the prayer. It's a wonderful prayer, laying his heart open before God, that God would do something. And I'm sure as the king's cupbearer, he had no idea what God was going to do. Well, chapter 2 opens up, and he's bringing the king some wine. And never had Nehemiah gone into the king's presence with a sour puss. He was always delightfully happy. He was a radiant Jew. He loved to come into the king's presence, I'm sure, to enlighten the king's countenance. He was a joy to the king's heart. And so, here comes the king's cupbearer, and he's a sad sack. He's down. Instead of the muscles going up, they're turned down, and the king notices it. "Why is thy countenance sad, Tutu, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of the heart." And of course, Nehemiah was scared to death, because the king was saying, "Tell me, why this way?" And I was sore afraid, and the king said unto me, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" And then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" And then he slips up a fast prayer to heaven. So I pray to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, you see, he didn't even take time, he just in his heart said, "Lord, put words in my mouth. This is the golden opportunity. This is my chance." And so he just lays the whole thing right out. And I don't suppose, maybe even while he was talking, this plan came. We don't know. But I'd like to go down there and survey the situation and rally some of these my people together, and let's see if we can't get God's city back in order again. The walls are broken down. The 12 gates have been burned. It's a disgrace, not to us Jews, but to God. our Jehovah. And the king says, I like what I hear. In fact, how long are you going to be gone? How long will it take you? As we know a little later on, I think it took him 52 days to finish the job. Maybe he asked for a leave of absence of, say, 6 weeks or 2 months. And the king said, good, you go, and on your way, I'm going to give you a little letter, and you're going to go through the forest down there of Asaph, and I'm going to tell him to let you cut down all the lumber you need to do the job. And blessings on you, cupbearer, and be gone. And away he goes. Well, great, we're going to start building. We've got a job to do. But whenever you build, there's somebody who wants to destroy. The moment you were born and life began, inside the body, decay started taking place. It's true in anything. It's true in your business. It's true in your own personal life. Whenever there's an attempt to go Godward, there's somebody who's trying to smash the thing hellward. And so it was that the satanic power had two men all ready for them. And we read about it in, well, these men, 219, Sanballat and Tobiah. Then they had a third cohort, Geshem, the Arabian. They heard about it and they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing you do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And then the third chapter tells how they divided the responsibility and how they're going to go about to do the job. Right down to almost the gnat's eyebrow. And it's interesting to read the third chapter. I mean, so oftentimes in reading the Bible, don't we just skip over chapters like this? Oh, this is just a list of people's names and what they did. But it's a fascinating story of how God is interested. And if the Holy Spirit takes a whole chapter to describe, it's worthwhile for you and I who love him to take time to find out what he's trying to say. But we're going to skip over it for time this morning, brevity, and come to the fourth chapter, for there are six problems. But I want us to see that we always face when we start doing a job for God. And I want us to think in terms primarily of building a home and raising these dear children that God has given to us and keeping the husband and wife relationship sweet and solid and compact and Christ-centered for his glory. And the fourth chapter starts right out. And it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we build the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of the Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And then Tobiah, who was with him, he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. What was the strategy? Ridicule. Out of the corner of their mouth, the laugh of scorn that can dig deeper than the sharpest spear. When you made your profession in Jesus Christ, the old cronies, what are you feeble Christians doing? Are you trying to sacrifice? Trying to show us up? You going to go into the ministry? Getting goody-goody on us? This won't last long. What you're trying to build, why, a little old fox come along and just, it'll be gone. Face it. Constantly we face it. Our children face it. They come home. They've been called a deacon. They've been called a Bible-packing Christian. They go to release time, and the rest of the kids, you know, sort of give them the business, you know, and they're a little goody-goody foster boy. It's tough. Many a GI has taken his first beer when, as the boys were going down the ladder, some guy says, "Too good to go with us, huh?" And he went with them. And many a guy got into his first gambling game because he didn't want to be known as just a feeble Jew, fortifying himself, making a sacrifice, reviving the stones out of the mess that had been made. When God comes into a Christian's life, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a reality, isn't it? "Old things pass away, behold, all things become new." And there is a chief cornerstone placed in your life, even Jesus Christ himself. And there's a building process that goes on. And day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, we're beginning to build upon that life. Not with wood, hay, and stubble, but gold, silver, and precious stones. And then along comes the Sanballats and the Tobias and the Geshems of our day. And with ridicule, notice what they ridiculed. They ridiculed their character. What do these feeble Jews? They ridiculed their motive. Will they fortify themselves? They're just doing this for their own good. They're just trying to build up a defense around themselves. And then purge our very motives themselves. They ridiculed their enthusiasm. Will they make an end in a day? Why, they're working like they're going to put this whole business up in one day. And you start going to prayer meeting, you start getting up and going to a Bible class, you start having your family devotions, having a quiet time. What are you trying to do? Become a saint overnight? Trying to get God to pin some wings on you? They don't understand, do they? The eyes of the natural man are blinded, and he perceiveth not the things of the Spirit. Neither is he spiritually discerned. Notice they ridiculed the task that they were attempting. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? They ridiculed the work that was done. If a fox go up, he'll break it down, but just walking on it. And oh, how Satan will take the barbs. As it says in Song of Solomon, "Let us take the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for the vines are tender with grapes." And oh, how the little darts of satanic power and the devil like to get in with the little barbs of ridicule and scorn and despair. That which you're trying to do by the grace of God. Now maybe what you're doing isn't just according to Hoyle. Maybe somebody's been saved 30 years wouldn't do it just the way you're doing it. In your youthful enthusiasm for Jesus Christ, maybe you've given a testimony that now you'd like to get out there and stick it back in your mouth, huh? And maybe you started a class in your home, and you'd just do anything if those people hadn't to come, because you really lost up. But you so wanted to build for the Lord and to be a worker and to let him know that you were trying to make up for lost time, and the walls are broken down. By God's grace, you're going to build. And so when your heart is just getting going, it's easy for ridicule to set in, huh? But notice the answer. The answer was prayer. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. And turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey into the land of captivity." Now, I wouldn't go quite that far in my prayer. Don't you just tell the Lord to take some of those that don't care for you. And some of those are giving you the business in your newly married life, and just sell them out to the devil. and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. But the prayer was, Lord, hear. We're being despised, but our eyes are upon you. And so we build the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And that's the twofold remedy, isn't it? When somebody starts to ridicule and laugh at you and make a joke of what you're doing, and out of the side of their mouth pass some little two-edged joke, then slip a word up to the Lord and just keep pressing on. It's always too soon to quit when somebody makes a joke of what you're doing for Jesus Christ. And then we've got the second opposition that comes along. Ridicule is sharp. But if that doesn't work, then the boys come along, and verse 8, and conspire all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. If they can't, by deceit and cleverness of underneath strategy, get you to quit, then don't be surprised if there is the conspiracy of open offense. Oh, oftentimes this comes with parents who misunderstand. And they just come out and say, if you have taken your stand for Jesus Christ, you need never sit at our table again. The great price of the Muslim world. The great price of the Jewish faith, that if you take the name of Jesus, if you submit yourself and your sins to the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, you're no longer our son. You're cut off from our home. A year ago this spring, during a pastor's conference, one of the pastors from the Midwest told about a young couple that had taken their stand for Christ, and he had been very active in one of the local unions. And when he found Christ, he could no longer put up with all the rot and the filth of what he had been a part of. And he took his stand at the next union meeting and said that, I'm not going to tell you guys what to do, but here's what Jesus Christ has done for men. And they hooted him and hollered him right out of the union lodge meeting. And he went home and broken in heart because he wanted to maintain a testimony. He went to work the next morning. There was no job. And he went down to the union hall and they said, sorry, I don't need any men. You can wait around your turn. And he found out that they'd put the pressure on his boss. And the very union that had been his buddy. A couple of nights later, they set fire to his home. They got there in time and put it out. The following week, during the night, men came and threw all colors of paint all over his house. And then they began to use the phone. And they'd call up and they'd go to pick up the phone and somebody, put it down. They'd pick up the phone. You lousy, dirty Christians, and put it down again. Day after day, night after night. And so the husband and wife just were frantic, wondering, you know, if this newfound faith of just a couple of weeks was worth it all. And as the pastor told us here at the conference, we brought it to a church prayer meeting. And we decided to just pray and lay upon God to do his work. And it got less and less and less. And this pastor said that today that man is back in the union, back at his old job with the old company. He's had the privilege of leading some of these very men who persecuted him a few months before to Jesus Christ. Pastor said, the power of united prayer of a church that went to town on the behalf of somebody who had been conspired against for his testimony in Jesus Christ. It'll happen, won't it? If they can't get it through the subtlety of underground than open and avow the purpose to hinder that which you have purposed in your heart will go on for Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, one of the most tragic enemies of the Christian home. And Judas said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Discouragement. Oh, it's too much. We've bit off more than we can chew. We didn't realize the consequences of accepting Christ was going to come down into every one of these areas of our life. And all the stuff we've got to clean out. And all that has to be gotten rid of. And we're just too tired to do it. We just haven't got enough strength to do it. A discouraged man becomes what? A useless man. A discouraged man is a man who has his eyes upon himself and not upon his God. The children of Israel are ready to go into the promised land, and we read in Joshua the first chapter, four times this little phrase, be strong and of a good courage. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 18. Let me read to you Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Have you almost given up in despair trying to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Have you almost given up as a fetal task to try and have a family altar? You just can't find a time during the day when you can all get together? Have you almost come to the decision that you might as well just lower the standard a little bit to keep peace in the family? Everybody else is doing it. All the kids' friends are doing it. All your friends are doing it. It seems to be the spirit of the age. So we'll just come down just far enough that we can still get by and be respectable. That was the cry of Judah. And immediately when that cry took place, notice what the adversary said. They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. You see, when you begin to let your hands drop, and you begin to let your jaw drop, and your heart drops out from underneath you, that's just the time the enemy can come in unaware and divide and split and slay the testimony that you have established. Discouragement is Satan's chief tool as he gets in to our heart and our home and our family life. A young fellow was here for a conference recently, conference before last. And he said to me, Bob, he said, in our home, he said, I have a brother and sister living with me. And he said, it's just a constant battle of fight, day after day, week after week, to try them to get them to do the right. He said, they always want to do the wrong. They always want to do that which they shouldn't do. And he said, I'm so tired of just resisting. He says, where's the end? You ever feel that way? Discouragement. And that's when Sanballat and the Tobias said, aha, they've relaxed their guard. They're discussing this among themselves. We'll get in and slay them. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore, said I, in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them, remember the Lord. That's the answer to discouragement. Remember the Lord. That's the book of Numbers. It's a rehearsing of what God has done. Encourage your heart. You feel like quitting, you feel like giving up, you feel like lowering the standard, you feel like it's a battle that you cannot maintain. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When you get your eyes upon the Lord, then you want to go out and fight, huh? When you spend time with God, then you feel like doubling up your fist and going out and you're encouraged. And the Lord is the encourager. He's the one that pours His strength into us. Philippians 4:13. He's the one that fortifies us mightily in the inner man. But we've got to remember the Lord. Daniel was a great man, but he was great because his faith was in God. And Belshazzar had this great feast, and he saw this rite on the wall. And he saw he called all of his soothsayers and the magicians and the astrologers and all the rest of the boys to come and interpret, and they couldn't. And so he was greatly troubled, and this is Daniel 5:9. And his countenance was changed with him, and his lords were astonished. And so they begin to buzz around. We've got to help the king. I mean, it's going to be our own necks if we can't come up with the answers. Isn't there anyone who's got the answers? Then they remember good old Daniel. And that's always the case. You'll always go to everybody else, and finally, oh yeah, I bet there's that Christian. He could help us out. Verse 11. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Verse 12. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. And the Hebrew word for dissolving of doubts has the literal interpretation, the dissolver of knots. And whenever I read, the spirit that came upon Daniel was the spirit of God, because he is the dissolver of knots. Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? Got any rivers you can't swim across? Have you got any knots in your family that just seem impossible to untangle? Our God is the dissolver of knots. He's the one who made the mountain. He's the one who made the river. And here's the problem of a people who oppose your home and your children, your life. And he says, remember the dissolver of knots and fight. And I like the verses that go on in the fourth chapter. We're not going to take time to look at them except to say that they really stood their guard. In fact, verse 23 has almost got a little humor in it. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one of us put them off for washing. He wanted us to know that they're at least going to be hygiene and their godliness. They weren't going to be a dirty band of men for God. They're at least going to be clean. But that alertness, that desire not to let the devil or the enemy to creep in unaware, to keep the guard up. Well, the fourth problem they faced. First one was of ridicule. The second one was open conspiracy. The third one of discouragement. And then the fourth one is selfishness of our own hearts. Beginning with verse 5. chapter 5. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, houses, that we may buy corn because of the dearth." And then there were also those that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our own flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." They were building, but they were thinking about their brethren, the Jews, who were usurping usury, who were charging 6, 8, 10, 12, 15% interest on the money they'd given them to maintain themselves. And here they'd gone over to do a job for God, and they had sacrificed and they had borrowed money at tremendous rate of interest to maintain the corn for their own body. And they had even mortgaged their land and their crops and their vineyards. And they had even signed notes against their own children that they could do a job for God. And then all this began to weigh in on them. And if there's ever a tool that the wicked one can get into a life and heart and home of a young couple, it has to do with money. The paycheck. The bills. The financial pressure. And so oftentimes it just seems like when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, or they take their stand for God and purpose to establish a Christian home, it seems like oftentimes, coincidentally right along there, financial reverses take place. And when you didn't care about God, you had money. And when you didn't want to have a Christian home, well, you didn't have to worry about all these bills piling up. But now it's different. And you begin to think. You see, this was all in their thought life, wasn't it? There hadn't actually been a lot of foreclosures. A few of their children had been taken away. But they were thinking about it. They were away from home. They were away from their children. They were at a NAV conference. And they were thinking about all those bills back home, and how in the world are we ever going to get out of this mess? We have a young man who I think would really like to be with the Navigators. In 1946 or 7, he got out of the Navy. And then about 1949, he started building a home. He's still building that home. It isn't the same house. I think he's on about his third one now. But as soon as I get that house built, Doss, then I'm going to give full time to raising up men. But I got all these bills. And it seems like the more he gets to building that house, the bigger his debts. Now, we have written money off the books for him. I know Christian people have taken up in his community an offering unknown to him and given him a purse to help him relieve his financial situation. But it just seems like things after things, sickness in the family, a child that gave him problems and everything, just mounted up. And clear back there at 49, "Doss, as soon as I get this home and we get it built and paid for, then we're going to move." And the thing just has grown in his mind. Less than 2 months ago, Lauren Sanney saw this same fellow. Lauren said, "Well, how are things going?" "Well, fair." He said, "We're hoping to have our home finished in just a little while, and then we're going to move out for God." They're going to sell the home and make a lot of money now. That's the angle they're going to do, so they can buy a home. They're quit building. They're going to start buying now. Okay? I'm worried if I was as Leroy, a wagering man, anything, that if we could go to his home 5 years from now, it's going to be the same story. I'm sure the Lord must have had a purpose when he put into this book, "Oh, no man, anything." purposefully get into debt, into a situation where you have no idea where you can extract yourself. I don't think he's talking about a credit card down at Sears and Roebuck for that washing machine. If you know that you're going to have an income that's going to take care of the monthly payments, but to purposefully borrow money or buy a car or get involved or get your roots so deep. Because here was the great enemy of building the walls of Jerusalem, the selfishness of their own heart. And when your heart is not on building, you're not doing a very good job, huh? If you're an architect and you got problems back home, you're not doing a very good job there at the drawing board. If you're a mechanic and your wife's giving you a fit and your children are fouled up, you're not doing a very good job with that car underneath there. And I believe it's a tool of Satan to get us involved with our finances. Now, good old Nehemiah came to the rescue. He went to the Jews and says, you have no right to exact this kind of usury. You just knock it off. Boy, I'd like to go to the Bank of America and tell them that. I wish we had a modern Nehemiah that could pull a deal like that. Listen to verse 11. Restore, I pray, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money. In other words, 100 cents on the dollar. And of the corn, the wine, the oil that you exact from them. And they said, we will. Well, bless their hearts. God was moving. You see, God provided a way. I don't say that God is always going to provide this way. But God always has an answer to the problem at hand if we come to Him. Let me just mention this, and we took too long on these others. In the 6th chapter, we have the 5th problem. Verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let's meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. I like that. Oh, no. That was the wrong place to meet for Nehemiah. But they thought to do me mischief. Oh, no. I'm not going down there. And I sent messengers unto them and saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? And 4 times after this, they put the pressure on them. Come on, we want to talk this thing over. Let's be reasonable. You've got something good, share it with us. Well, let's work over this plan. And then Sanballat, his servant, sent his servant unto me in like manner the 5th time with an open letter in his hand wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen and Gashmu saith it. That's a very common way, isn't it? It's been told me, in fact, so-and-so has really said it. See, that makes it more, it's more verified when you can put somebody's name on it. That ye and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall that thou mayest be their king according to these words. Say, it's been reported unto us out here in Los Angeles, Stuart Hamlin, that you're doing all this just to get a little more money. And to get some better sponsors for your radio broadcast. Jim Voss, it's been reported among us. In fact, the Los Angeles Herald has actually written it, that you're doing this with some kind of a deal for the underworld. Come on now, let's get together and talk it over. Why'd you accept the Lord? And sure enough, the gossip in your community is you did it for this reason. Your motives were wrong. And somebody will even be quotable on it. Why are you going to Bible school? Why did you come to this NAV conference? To be one of the boys. To be a little more spiritual. To get a little more holy look on your pious face. Why are you going into full-time Christian service? The gossip is that you couldn't make a success in what you were doing in the academic world, in the business world. Before you went under and there was a total flop, you decided to get into Christian service. Right. It's reported among us, and even Geshem has said so, that missionaries go overseas because they cannot be a success here at home. Would you come and talk to us about it? And isn't that a subtle temptation? Isn't that a subtle tool of the wicked one? I like what Nehemiah said. I haven't got time, boys. All this palaver, you talk about it. I've got work to do. Okay? You can spit and argue down there at the local store. You let the boys in the tavern say what they want. But I am doing a great work. And why should I quit winning souls for Christ? Why should I get worried and stewed up in my own mind? If they want to say it, okay, God's their judge. I'll keep on working. He did send, by the way, he was courteous enough to send back a letter to Sanballat and say in verse 8, there's no such thing done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart, you big liar. And he ends up with a prayer again. Oh God, strengthen my hands. I like that. Time after time after time, he just comes back to the face of God. Lord, vindicate thy righteousness. Vindicate thy servant. Not for his glory, but for your glory. And then the last temptation that comes to us for our homes and for our precious children comes in verse 10 of the sixth chapter. Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, whoever he was. I'm glad we got the Joneses and the Smiths with us today, huh? Who was shut up? In other words, he couldn't get out. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. Hey, Nehemiah, I'd like to get together with you, and the best place to meet is right in the house of God. Now, I know we're not supposed to go in there. It's just for the priests and the high priest, but they'll never think about looking for us in there. And even though God's word says don't, I mean, the need of the hour, and after all, means justifies the end, let's go in there and meet, and we won't have to worry about losing our heads. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, should go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Okay, you've just accepted the Lord. But another beer won't hurt. After all, what difference does it make? Nobody will know about it anyway. You don't want to be too particular about some of these little things. I will not go in. Well, but everybody else enjoys a comfortable home and a nice, easy life, and you don't see too many Christians going to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I mean, after all, it's all right. You want to be with your children. You're supposed to bring them up and take care of them, and God knows your heart. Stay home with your children on Wednesday night and play games with them and watch TV and just enjoy the family circle. Oh, Nehemiah would have stood right up and said, I will not. What was the temptation? Out and out sin against that which God has says thou shalt not. If you can't get us on ridicule, if they can't get us in open opposition, if they can't get us in the multitude of other things, then they'll tempt us to sin and go back to the old life. And to do that which comes easy and so naturally by the old man. For lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophesy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so and sin. and that they might have a matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Oh, they got so-and-so to do it. The sucker, that's exactly what they wanted. See? If we can just get him to fall, we can prove to this community, to this school, to our church, that God isn't all that he claims to be. Here's one of his big products. Here's public example number one. And we got him to do it. So what is there in this Christian faith? My God, a prayer again. Think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would put me to fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elu in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all of our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, that they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. That's the kind of home I want, huh? I want that the neighbors, my unsaved relatives, the friends of my children should know that this is God's work. And it's marvelous in our eyes, a testimony in their eyes.